Are you on? Are you on? All right. Can everybody hear him? Okay. Try it now.
Okay.
All right.
Let's start with the judgment of the serpent here, and then we'll read through verse 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now. Our Father, we pray that you might open our minds to what we see here today and our hearts as well. And we pray, Father, that you might humble us in understanding what it is that's being said here about the first man, Adam, and how he was judged, and understanding the fact that we all exist under this particular judgment that he receives. And we do pray, Father, that we would understand the fact that there was a first Adam and there was a second Adam. And we pray we might be found in the second Adam as much as we have been previously found in the first Adam. We pray that your blessing might be upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at this, the curse of sin that's placed upon man and woman that's extended to all of us. And we're going to take a look now at the man in particular today. Before we do that, I want to look a little bit at the woman's judgment that we looked at already. And I'm going to make one comment, too, about the serpent's judgment here in a little bit, so we'll pop back just briefly for that. But the woman's judgment was fitting. Why was it fitting? Why do we call it a fitting judgment? In other words, we said, well, that you know, punishment fits the crime, as people tend to say. Why was it fitting? What had she chosen, and why had she chosen it? Yeah, she chose it. Now, they gave a specific one. We talked about the fact that we knew the motivation of Eve. In verse 6, it said, "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." Now, I want you to note a couple different things. That first of all, the only person, we have three different people in this event that are being judged. Only one of them we know the motivation for why they did, and that was the woman. Because it says, when she saw that it was this, this, and this, she did something. And that's the only one we actually know the motivation. We don't know why Adam did what he did. And we don't know why the serpent did what he did. We kind of know why the serpent did, because we understand the nature of Satan and his relationship that already exists between him and God. But at the end of the day, we're not told here what the actual motivation is. Do you follow what I'm saying? The only one in this chapter that we're told why she did something, and that's a question a lot of people ask, well, why did you do something? We don't know most of the time why somebody does something. We might guess or postulate or something like that, but the fact of the matter is we don't know why. But of this woman, it says why she did it. And my point I'm trying to make here is this. It says why she did it, and then she's judged. And so we can understand then, we can understand a bit then from the perspective of why it's fitting in this regard. It gives us a different insight into why it's fitting. Now, let me tell you why it's fitting. Then I'm going to tie this back to the man and to the serpent in particular. It's a fitting punishment because she sought to desire her eyes, you know, gratify her eyes and what she could see, her flesh and what she could eat, and finally her pride, that she would be lifted up in this regard. Her punishment is kind of tied to those things in this regard. She will have pride in her children, and yet they'll bring her sorrow. She will have satisfaction in her flesh, and yet her body will change. And she will have pain in her flesh in giving birth to children. So my point is that it's fitting because she was seeking things that would gratify her in her flesh, in how she would appear to other people. She was gratifying in her pride of sense of that I will be like God also. And what she is brought down to then in the judgment that God gives her is all those things are removed. And the other additional piece of her judgment was not only the pain in childbirth and sorrow and the pride that she would normally have in her children, but also her place with her husband. She had chosen a place above her husband. She had led him instead of him leading her. And now it's told that you will want to continue to lead your husband, but he's going to rule over you. You're going to have a difficult relationship. In fact, I would even say this. Would we say that who is more relationship-oriented in general, men or women? Yeah, women. They tend to be more relationship-oriented. And the fact of the matter is she's told you're going to have difficult relationships. You're going to have difficult relationships with your children, and you're going to have difficult relationship with your husband, your most intimate, close relationship, the one you depend upon more than anything else. It's going to be a very difficult, rocky relationship. That's what you're going to have. And so that's the judgment. That's why we say that it's a fitting judgment. Now, we're not told why the... I want to point out something, and then we'll point to it later perhaps also. We're not told why the serpent did what he did or why the man did what he did. But it's interesting. Do you note the difference in how God judges? Now that we've got a chance to read the man's judgment today, do you note the difference in how the man and the serpent are judged compared to how the woman is judged? What's the difference? When you just skim through those verses there, from verse 14 through 19, the verses we read this morning, what do you notice that's different about the judgment, the way God starts it off in particular? Well, there's no curse. There's a curse upon the serpent, but there's something else. What's that? The ground is cursed and the man, but there's something else that's different. That's just simply what's being cursed. And you're right, there's no judgment. There's also no curse upon the man particularly, although we are going to talk about the death of the man. But there's no particular curse. What else is different? Exactly, because you did this. And so it's different. I want you to note that when he starts off with the serpent in verse 14, he says, because you have done this. Then we look at the woman, he says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply. He doesn't say, because you did something, I'm going to do something to you now. He doesn't use that same language. Then we get to the man, and it says to that Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. In other words, it does tell us, but doesn't tell us necessarily what the motivation is or the why that the serpent does what he does and the man does what he does. But it certainly tells us why God's doing what he's doing, what the motivation, what he saw happening, and why he's doing it. I just want to point out that difference in how God deals with the serpent and Adam, and then the woman in particular. Now, there's something I think about that, and I can't theologically say it's true or not, but let me just say this. I think he shows a real compassion upon the woman, and I think it's unfortunate for Adam that he's put in the same place, in some respects, the serpent is, that he's dealt with in the same manner. And in fact, this ultimate capital punishment, if you will, this ultimate penalty of death, although it certainly affects Eve as well, because women die, but it is particularly told to the man. There's a harshness, not the same harshness that goes along with the serpent, where he's particularly cursed, but there's a harshness upon the man that's not upon the woman. Do you see that there? Do you see I want to show the fact there's compassion throughout this that God has for both Adam and Eve. He said, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And yet, he does not die that day. Now, he does die spiritually, but he's dead to God as far as that's concerned. He's already showed that he's dead to God. He's been hiding and covering up and denying and putting it off on his wife and things like that. She's done the same thing. They definitely have spiritually died, but they don't die in the sense of they haven't physically died. And God continues on with them and even shows them benevolence. They're still going to eat, quite frankly. They're still going to have children. They're still going to be able to carry out the command of God, be fruitful and multiply. They're going to be able to do that. But the point is that there's a certain harshness, I think, that's shown to the man that we're going to see today that's not shown to the woman. So, but I just want to point that out just in looking at reviewing the woman's judgment and then tie it back together with what we just saw there. Any questions about that? Okay, so it's fitting because of what we just now said. Secondly, we said that there was pain. There was two judgments that was placed upon her. The first one is pain in childbirth. The chief idea of that part being an increase of the trouble in everything to do with children, primarily in the fact that children frustrate their parents when disobedient, and they require great vigilance. In fact, my wife and I were watching something last night, and the husband said to the wife, he said they had three kids, and she was going to take them to the park, and one of them wasn't feeling well, and he told her, you go ahead and go and take those two, and I'll watch this one, is what he said. And I find that interesting. We do use that phrase. I don't know if parents still use that, you younger parents? Do you ever say to your husband, I'll watch the kids? Or whose turn is it to watch the kids? Or things like that. Now, that's an interesting phrase, watch the kids. The kids need to be watched. It almost implies there's some drudgery to it. Like, I got to stand watch now and guard against all the dangers these children could get into or cause in that regard. It also kind of implies we don't really have a relationship with these children. They're not really a joy to us. They're now a burden to us. We're watching our children. Do you see what I'm saying? It's an interesting phrase to say, let's watch. We're going to watch. Whose responsibility is it to watch the children, you know, in that regard? And so they require vigilance. They frustrate their parents. And the second thing we talked about was the fact that parents see the consequences of sin in the lives of their children. They see the sin they naturally pass on to the children. It's depressing sometimes to see your children sinning because you start thinking, where'd you get that from? You said, well, kind of similar to what I've done in my life. I can see why you would do that. And not only that, I can actually look at the truth of scriptures and say, you got that from me. And so it's a difficult thing. There's an increase of trouble. There's certainly pain in childbirth, but it continues on. Now the remedy for that, we said, was that they should cause parents to be patient and nurturing in the admonition of the Lord with their children. They have to be patient and diligent in that regard. Then the second thing we looked at was the judgment that she will be under the rule of her husband. She will desire to overcome her husband, but he's always going to overrule her or rule over her. God doesn't create a new order in this passage. He doesn't suddenly say, listen, it was always supposed to be equal. I always wanted you two to be completely equal in everything. Or I always thought the woman should be above the man. But now because she kind of took advantage of that opportunity, I'm now going to change it around. And there's not a new order here. There's a new difficulty within that order. That she's going to want to take that position and that place, and she's not going to be able to gain it. She's not going to gain that upper hand. At the end of the day, she will not gain that upper hand. And so she's fighting really against God every time she tries to fight against this particular dictate that God gives. And so God does not create a new order here. He ordained it that way always, that she would be a helpmeet to the husband, that she was created and brought to him and given to him as God's gift. She's always been in that role. That's not a bad role, by the way, because once again, he's not complete without her. And so his glory is that he, if you could say that he is over her, he's been placed over her in a role, not in a knowledge or some special case, but just simply in the role of marriage, he's been placed over her. And her glory is that he's not complete without her. He's not going to be complete in that regard. He won't be able to get through life and fulfill the commands of God without her. And so they need each other in that regard. Now the parallel words we looked at was the passage in Genesis 4:7 where it says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Same sort of desire. The way sin desires us, the wife desires the role of the husband. It desires to take control. And by the same token though, we must master sin. God tells Cain, you must master it. The husband will master and does master and must master the wife in that regard, in that way. I hope I'm using all those words correctly. Or in a way that's kind, I guess, maybe I should say. And so the Lord tells Cain what he should do, and the same thing is true then for the husband. Now this is a change in her and the man. She'll resist that natural role of the man to lead and the woman to help, that she would naturally want to be a helpmeet. And he won't rule with love anymore. He's going to rule with self-love. He's not going to be the same type of leader that he would have been before the fall. And once again, it's kind of difficult sometimes because we see some of these bad tendencies even before they ate of the fruit. But just understand the fact that's not what they were created to do. But he will not rule with love. Instead, he'll be more interested in himself than in her well-being. And finally, that sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship then of the husband. And so that's what's been corrupted at this point. They seek their own self instead of each other's best interests. Now, what is the remedy for this? Well, we said it's not abolishing the man's position as head of the home. It's not a women's liberation movement or things like that. That's not the answer. That just simply plays right into the desire of sin. Instead, it requires a transformation of the attitudes of each of the husband and the wife, and it requires the indwelling Spirit of Christ, so that Paul actually wrote that, and it's interesting, Pastor said the same thing last week in his church service, that wives will be able to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So they have to be in the Lord, and that husbands will be able to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. He must also be in Christ in that regard. And so in this way, it's not going to be done perfectly in this life, but we do it as best we can in that regard. And it's better to try to accomplish it imperfectly rather than not at all. Okay, that's the review. Any questions? Let's go on then with God's judgment of the man then in verses 17 through 19. Now, the man's curse, like the woman, is not upon him directly, except in one way we could say it is upon him directly, and that is his death, which is pronounced as the penalty of the breaking of law. Now, it's not a new curse that God places upon him, and he doesn't use the same language he does with the serpent. He said, you are cursed more than all the beasts of the field and the cattle, and you'll be lower and you'll walk on your belly. He was clearly in a place being cursed, and God pronounced the curse. He does not do the same thing here with Adam. He says, cursed is the ground because of you, and then he makes a tie to Adam and the ground even in his death in that regard. But that's a place of cursing. It's a symbol of cursing that he actually returns to the ground in that regard. We do know, though, that that's something that particularly affects the man. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. So he himself is cursed, or he himself is not cursed in his person, but his means of living in this world and his relationship with it is cursed. His means of living in this world and his relationship with it is cursed. His curse is different than her curse was. Her curse was upon her being, if we could say that. In other words, it's upon actually what she does in life in regards to her relationships, in regards to how she views herself, because we know her motivation and how she viewed herself and why she did it. And so it's her being, the relationships that she would have, her relationship with her children, her relationship with her husband, as we talked about, those most important of relationships. His means is upon his living, how he's going to provide for his life. And despite all of his efforts against the difficulty of life. So a man struggles in life, right? He's born, he learns, he struggles to learn, he struggles to overcome this world that he lives in. He fights against it, he grows as best he can or produces as best he can. He attempts to create great wealth for himself or others. He does it as best as he possibly can. And even the people who do that as best as they can, what is their end? They still die. So it really creates an incredibly vain situation. This is why Ecclesiastes would talk so much about looking out at the world and all everything that could be accomplished. Even Solomon, with all of his stuff that he had accomplished and everything that he had to at the end of the day say, this doesn't mean anything. None of this means anything. This is the end of man then. This is really, we're going to talk in a little bit, that man's nothing without God. He literally comes to nothing. He builds up his barns and his silos and does this and does that, and at the end of the day it says, and if he dies that night, his soul is required of him. There's nothing, he'll face the judgment. It doesn't matter. He can't take anything with him. I heard somebody one time, they said they had been to a funeral and they somebody else was there. And they were at a funeral, a very rich man. I think it was actually maybe even a godly man that died, but I don't know that to be certain. It doesn't really matter. But the point is that the man reached into his pocket that he was talking to, this person I knew, reached into his pocket and he pulled out a few pennies or some coins and he said, well, look at that, I finally got more money than so-and-so that just passed away, this rich man that just passed away. And because the fact is that he didn't take any of it with him. There's nothing there for him in that regard. So this curse that's placed in Adam's existence is upon his ability to create a living, his ability to create things. And that's what men like to do. They like their accomplishments. We talked about the fact that men in particular, create big titles for themselves. And they love it when they can put comma after their name and then, a bunch of initials and so on and so forth, as if it means something. I'm not saying it doesn't mean anything, but it doesn't really mean anything, does it? I mean, ultimately, in an eternal state, none of that means anything. And how much money's in your bank account and how big your house is and what car you drove, none of that means anything. And yet that's what men strive to obtain. And that's what's cursed. That's actually what's cursed then for them in this. And we'll see how it's going to be then as we dig into this. Now, when God pronounces his judgment, he includes why he's doing so, as we talked about. Now, what are the two reasons he gives why he is doing so? Why he's judging the man? Yep, because he heeded the words of his wife, he listened to his wife, and then secondly was he ate the tree that God commanded him not to eat. So God gives his rationale and reason for why he's going to judge Adam. By the way, the other thing I want to point out as we look at this is notice the speed at which he judges. Once again, we talked about the fact that he kept giving them opportunity to repent. He kept asking them questions, and they just kept pushing it off on other people and giving causes and reasons that didn't matter. And they never would say. They finally said what they did after a whole bunch of other smoke and mirrors and everything else. They finally said, "And I did eat," but they never actually acknowledge any guilt for doing so. They have this opportunity. But when God starts to speak, he begins judging, and that's it. And it's very swift. And there's no response to the judgment of God. It's very swift in this regard. And so he comes here and he says, listen, I'm going to judge you, and here's why. And the first reason is you listened to your wife, and the second reason is you ate of the tree that I commanded you not to eat. Now, this listening to his wife, let's think about that for a moment. Adam had been given dominion over everything, right? Was there anything that wasn't under his dominion? No, everything, including his wife in that regard. She was under his dominion, we could say. Everything else was under both of their dominion, and certainly he had a special relationship with her. He didn't have with anything else under his dominion. But the fact is that he is given dominion over all things. But in listening to his wife, he forfeited that place. Much like she listening to the serpent was against God's order, him listening to his wife. And that's so God says, because you did that, I'm going to judge you because you listened to your wife. That's one of my reasons for judging you, Adam. And so in listening to her, he forfeited that place. So in her judgment, we see he's going to have sorrow. It's no longer going to be an easy relationship with his wife. It's going to be difficult. She's going to usurp authority and cause difficulty in these things. And so in all things, he's going to struggle. His dominion over all things is gone. He's going to struggle with the ground for certain. He'll struggle with animals that don't do what he wants them to do. He'll struggle with, you know, whatever it is. His house won't be maintained. He'll have to maintain his house. He can't just build a house and it's done. And he can live in it. Adam lives a long time. I imagine he went through a lot of housing materials in that time, a lot of work in that time. He just kept, you know, think about how long he would have lived. You know, today we think, you know, so I don't know how long, you know, certain things last. Maybe, you know, you might in your life have 10 cars. You know, you paint your house X number of times. You have this many water heaters and this many change of carpet and things like that. You have all those things because you're constantly ongoing having to redo it and replace it because it's wearing out. Adam lived, 980 years, I think it was? Think of how many times he had to do all those things necessary to maintain life in that regard. I'm sure it got quite old for him. But yet that's what he had to do. He forfeited. It's going to be a struggle. His dominion over all things is gone. We know now that even as man, we've moved from this agrarian society. You know, I don't think there's really any farmers here in the typical sense. Nobody here is like saying, listen, I was late for church this morning because my mule ran away, and I had to go find the mule. You know, there's nobody here that's actually really dependent upon their ability to go plant some seed and then you know, harvest it in the fall. I think everybody here, generally speaking, is somewhat separated from that at this point. We as a society, I think there's 3% of society right now is actually really truly farmers, and a lot of those are running, you know, 1,000-acre complexes with huge equipment, and now they're one of the companies we are starting to work with actually is using drones over the field that can fly over the field and take pictures of the crops and then adjust the water and things like that based on what the drone reports back, you know, on that. So the fact is that there's huge technology using that. So we've moved away from this complete dependence on the ground, or what we see is we just go to the store and we buy it and we frustrate it because we have to pay, you know, an extra 20 cents this year for tomatoes because they didn't do very well. There was a frost or something. But that's about as much as we kind of deal with it, right? We don't completely lose our shirts because there was a frost. We just pay a little extra for some tomatoes because they shipped them from a different location. But we know that even as we've moved from a society where people did depend on all those things So an industrial society, or maybe one where you're paid for what you know instead of what you can grow, he still doesn't have any dominion over his world, does he? The people that report to him, they don't do what they're supposed to do. The paperwork that he files got lost. The database crashed. We had a power outage in my office this week. You know, and immediately had 12 people running into my office. Should we go home early? Should we go, you know? No. You have laptops with batteries. You keep on working. So the fact is that people, you see all those problems right there in that place. Now, there's no, so it's, I see the ground is cursed even in my life, okay, in that regard. Although it's not, I don't work on the ground. I still see where I don't have the dominion over the world. I have problems in the world. And whatever I create oftentimes comes to naught in that regard. We also note that God does not mention the fact that Eve was usurping authority. I want to point this out. He doesn't ever say something to the effect of, listen, Eve, you did wrong, does he? He actually doesn't do that. What he does tell Adam is you did wrong in listening to your wife. Whose responsibility is it in the marriage in terms of taking responsibility for how that relationship works? Yes, it's his. It's his responsibility. And so he does point out that the man was not, that doesn't mean that the wife could say, well, it's not my fault. But the man is clearly the one that God is tying to this. He does point out the man was not behaving as he should. And so where there's a lack of proper roles, it's going to fall upon the man in that regard. So the first reason that God gives for pronouncing his judgment is that he listened to his wife. That's the first thing. All right. By the way, I don't mean to imply that a man should never listen to his wife. She's there to help him, and that includes her ideas and thoughts. But at the end of the day, he's responsible. You understand what I'm saying? I heard one time a pastor talking about, he was preaching actually on the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy, and he got to that passage and said, manages his own household well. And he said, listen, the husband, the man, is responsible for if his children get fed correctly or not. And if they get to bed on time and all those things. And I thought to myself, well, wait a second. What if it's not his, what if he doesn't even cook? Like me, I don't even cook. How can I be held responsible for that? I'm still responsible that they get fed. If my wife, for some reason, doesn't do that, I need to correct that issue. But I still need to make sure the kids get fed. Do you see what I'm saying? I can't just say, whoa, that's not my job. That was never my job. I can't do that. That was her job. That's what Adam does in Genesis 3 when he says that was her job. So it's always upon the man in that regards to that responsibility. So it's not that he shouldn't ever listen to his wife. I don't mean to imply that. But he, at the end of the day, needs to understand he's responsible for what happens, that it's his responsibility in all of this. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's Adam listening to his wife. The second reason he gives is that he ate of the tree that God commanded him not to eat. And so we say this, he not only forfeited his position in this, he deliberately disobeyed the command of God. He deliberately disobeyed the command of God. And we've already talked about the fact that she did so out of ignorance. He does so knowingly that he was doing something wrong. And God repeats this command here when he says this. He says, because you have eaten from the tree, and he doesn't just stop there. He didn't say, listen, because you've eaten from the tree, I'm going to do something. He says, because you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Doesn't it all seem so simple now when Adam listens to that little statement, you shall not eat from it? Shouldn't it seem simple? You mean all I had to do was not eat from that tree and eat from any other tree in the garden freely? That's all I really had to do was not eat from that tree? It sounds so simple now, and yet Adam made a mess of it in, as we've talked about before, probably a very quick time. Some people conjecture it might have been the first day they were in the garden, but I don't know that. But the fact is, it probably was a fairly quick time. It didn't take him long to be eating of this tree that he was commanded not to eat of. And so he had chosen to listen to his wife, who was deceived and misled, rather than the sovereign God who created him and gave him everything. That's how compelling sin is. Go ahead. Let's go with the ladies first. That's correct. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, everything that happens here, God, that's a great point. In everything that happens here, God is very benevolent. Very, very benevolent. He is a holy God, a sovereign God. He created these two humans and this whole earth with a perfect, it was good. They mess it up and ruin it, and he doesn't completely annihilate them. In fact, no, he doesn't do that. You were going to say something? No, he knew which tree. I see what you're saying. Yeah, no, he knew. Yeah. Yeah, it says in the New Testament he did so knowingly, that 1 Timothy, that she was deceived, but he did it knowingly. He knew what he was doing. Yeah, he definitely knew which tree he was eating of. Okay, so that's what he does. He eats of the tree that God commanded him not to eat. So God gives those reasons why for judging. Now his judgment then, his specific judgment he gives, is in twofold. And the first judgment is what? Yeah, cursed is the ground because of you. And so he curses the ground. He kind of curses really the work that Adam's going to do. His, really, once again, his ability to make a life. His need to make a living is what's going to be cursed. And he says, because of you. Adam was given the response. What was Adam's responsibility regarding the ground? Yeah, to cultivate it, to keep it, to maintain it. And now this very thing that he has a responsibility to do is going to be cursed. His job is cursed, in other words. He was to keep it in orderly fashion. He failed to do that, quite frankly. Part of keeping the ground included not eating of that tree, really. I mean, that was part of the ground, and he didn't keep it in that regard. He didn't keep it in the orderly fashion. He failed to do it. Now the ground is going to require a lot more labor, and it won't yield the same way that it did. You're going to work hard, and what you're going to produce is thorns and thistles. That's what's going to happen. You're going to have difficulty in this regard. You're going to sweat. It's going to yield these thorns and thistles. Now, what are thorns and thistles? Well, yeah, they're weeds. They're things we don't want. That's what it's going to produce. We're going to say we don't want that thing. When I was growing up, we had a fairly large garden, especially compared to people today. We had a fairly large garden. Boy, I hated working in the garden. I mean, it was like the worst thing in the world. I mean, part of the reason was I didn't like to wear shoes in the summer. And the ground was hard and little rocks and stones and whatnot. So I had to go in the garden and every morning, not always, it was every morning, but we had to go in the garden and weed the beans or weed this or weed that. There was constant maintenance needed in that garden. And so we were always kind of working on it. I didn't care for it very much at all. And it wasn't yielding anything I wanted. I didn't even like beans. And I didn't like the weeds either. So all that stuff I didn't care for. But in many respects, that was seeing knowledge or acknowledging the curse that was going on. I didn't care to do that labor, and it didn't yield what it was supposed to, and didn't yield as much as what it was supposed to. It was difficult. The fact is it won't produce what we want. It actually produces what we despise, this ground, this thing we do, this work even we do. We go to work and we despise it. In fact, a lot of people actually, if they're very good at something, and you say to them, you should get a job doing that, what's their response? Do you know what oftentimes people say? They don't want to be paid or have a job doing it because then it won't be a joy to them anymore. Now it's a job. You see what I'm saying? If they're good at art, if they're good at photography, if they're good at something, you say, you know what? I think you could actually get a job doing that, painting pictures or taking pictures or doing this or doing that. And they say, no, I don't want to do that because then it won't be fun anymore. It won't be my hobby. I won't enjoy it because now I have to do it for a job, for a living. That's the way we think of that. That's the way people generally kind of consider that regard. So it won't produce what he wants. It'll produce what he despises. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want to have to do that. And it'll be difficult work, sweaty, hard labor for little reward. He's going to toil in it, in this. One commentary, I thought it was interesting. I feel like it's a little bit of a stretch, but it's not ridiculous. One commentary was E.J. Young notes that he ate of the tree, which is the Hebrew word etz, E-T-S, basically. And he will now toil as a result, and that word is etz savan. In other words, the tree and the word toil are actually closely related words. One's an extension of the other. The toil is an extension or a word that's very closely related to the word tree, a relative of the word tree. So we see that he ate of the tree, and now he's going to toil. Because you ate of the tree, you're going to toil. Because of that tree, you're going to have difficulty, and there'll be a unique tie between your toil and that sin that you're going to have the rest of your life. Now, wise people see the difficulty of life when sin is occurring. Wise people that know God, that, you know, they're not a fool that says there's no God. They are wise people, and they look at the life and they say, you're having so much difficulty because of your sin. Even Christ, when he looked at Jerusalem, He said, what did he want to do for Jerusalem? He looked at me, cried, and he said, I would gather you as chicks to the hen, provide protection. What was Jerusalem doing that he said that he would look at them and say, you shouldn't be doing that? It was all the sin. It was all the rebellion against God, all the false worship, all the false religion. You as parents, or even you as just people looking out at the world, you see people living in sin, and you see the difficulty of their relationships. Especially, we talked last week about women and difficult relationships with men. And you see that, and you say, you know what? There's a better way. There's a far better way. Stop the sin and live in Christ. And you will have joy on this earth. You'll have joy, a sense of joy. You'll have sorrow, yes, but you're going to have really an overwhelming sense of joy. But they continue to live in sin. You see, what I'm saying to you is this. There's a tie between sin and the toil of life. There's a tie between this tree, Etz, and Etzavon, toil. There's a relationship between those two. There's something to be difficult about that as a result. Now, does that mean that work in itself is bad or cursed? Let's take a moment and ask that question. Does this mean that work by itself is bad or cursed and we should avoid work? No. The ground is cursed. Your results will be cursed. It's going to be difficult. That doesn't mean you don't still do it. Nothing changes about the command. You need to cultivate the ground, quite frankly. You're not going to do it in this garden in a life of ease, but you're still going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. You'll work the ground for your bread, he says. You're still going to do that, but it's going to be difficult. It won't yield what you want. It's going to be thorns and thistles. Adam was given work to do in the garden before the fall, but it wasn't a labor of sorrow. It was a labor of love before the fall. But now it's going to be a labor of sorrow. Much like we looked at the serpent, the work does not change. Still work, but now we view it differently. We don't like it. We despise it in many respects. It's work. It's difficult. But the work will be hard to get something to eat to sustain ourselves. Now, once again, we look at this and we say, is it bad to work? No, it's actually good. And in fact, God will sustain us in our work and will actually bless His people. Does somebody have Psalms 127, verse 2? Okay, I want you to point out there, or notice the fact that what he just now read, that it's vain to get up early and work late and toil so that you can have something to eat. And then he says something that sounds like a whole other thought when he says he gives his beloved rest? His beloved sheep rest. In other words, sleep, beloved sleep. So he gives his own sleep. Now what's implied there is saying this, his people will actually be able to sleep because they don't have to get up early and work late. They'll actually be blessed in their labor, and what they set out to do will produce, such that they'll be able to go to bed that night and not have to stay up late and continue to toil, to be out there in the barn working and things like that. He's going to give his beloved sleep in that regard. And so they don't have to work like the people, these other people do in this regard. Now, how long will this continue? How long does God say this command is going to continue in verse 17 still? Yeah, all the days of your life. So you might say, wow, there's finally going to be relief at the end of my life. And yet it says, no, at the end of your life, you just die. You know, there's nothing we're going to talk about with the afterlife, if not this week, maybe next week a little bit, the Old Testament concept of the afterlife. But he's going to, it's always going to be with him. These conditions will always be with him. Now, he's going to do all of this, and then he's going to return to the ground. And so we see that all the days of your life bore thorns and thistles that should grow for you. You'll eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground. So all that was kind of in parentheses between all the days of your life until you return to the ground. You say, well, what's in the parentheses? What happens between all the days of your life and returning to the ground? What are we doing all the days of our life? Well, you're producing thorns and thistles. That's what you're doing. You're eating the plants of the field, but you're doing so by the sweat of your face. It's very, very difficult work. You'll eat bread. Sounds like basics, you know. You'll eat bread. And finally, you get to return to the ground. That doesn't sound like such a life, does it? Doesn't sound like much. It's certainly not what he's being driven out from in the garden, that's for certain. Very different than what that was. So he's going to finally return to the ground. He'll die and decay and return to the state he was in when God collected some earth and, and formed him, some ground and formed him originally. Now, Adam was created in what way? We could say two things about the creation of Adam. What two things could we say about the creation of Adam? What's that? He was created in the image of God. Very good. And he had dominion over everything. But what about his actual, just how he was actually created? That's what his role was, the place he was given, from the ground. So there's two things we could kind of put in juxtaposition with each other. The first one is this. Adam is created in the image of God. Adam is created from the ground. Both statements are true. Do you see what I'm saying? Both statements are true. Now, when he lived in the image of God, where was he at? He was in the garden, and it was a perfect state, and everything was just right. When he rejected the image of God, we talked about this when he hid from God. You know, in order to reflect something, you have to be in the presence of it. In order to be the image of something, but the mirror right now, unless there's a mirror in this room, maybe there's a window that's kind of reflecting my image somehow. But generally speaking, I don't have a mirror in front of my face. Nothing is reflecting me right now because the mirror is not here. Do you follow that? When Adam hid from God, he was no longer reflecting the image of God. He was now only to be identified with the ground. He had chosen that place. He had rejected the image of God and chosen to be identified with the ground. And the ground is cursed, and he's going to return to the ground. That's what he's told. You will return to the ground, Adam. So he was uniquely identified with God and being created in his image, but it was the only thing, I'd say this too, he's the only thing on the earth that wasn't created out of nothing other than his wife. The two of them were created from something. Everything else was just created by the spoken word of God. Adam was created from the ground, and Eve was created from the rib of Adam, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But we see the closeness of his relationship with the ground. In fact, the word Adam is very close, Adam just means man, is very close to the word ground, which is Adama. Those two words are very closely related, Adam and ground, from the ground in that regard. And we see that he's also uniquely identified with the ground. So he's uniquely identified with God, created in the image of God, the only thing like that. He's also uniquely identified with the ground in this regard. So we see this closeness of the relationship. He was like God in his image, but in following the serpent and his wife and choosing the tree in opposition to God, he chose his identity first and foremost from the ground. He chose toil, etz and etzavon. He chose toil with the tree, and he chose the ground instead of remaining in the image of God in this regard. He naturally lives according to that identity, a man of the earth and not a man of God. So that's who he is now. That's who we know him as, Adam, from the ground. That's how we understand him to be. In the end, his battle with the ground will be all of his life, and it's going to result in the ground winning. He's going to return to the ground. He's going to battle with the ground his entire life from this point forward, and in the end, he just returns and becomes part of it. It will consume him his entire life, and even in his death, he'll be consumed by the ground. There's no way to stop that process. He will not win the battle. Hence the language Paul uses to somebody have... Now, I want you to listen carefully to this language when it's read in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 58. Who has that? Okay, I want you to listen to the language of that. And I want you to think of it, we read that a lot of times, but we don't read it necessarily in light of Genesis 3 and the curse that was placed on Adam and his existence and how his life was going to be lived out. I want you to reconsider what that language is there. The language of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about a victory in a battle, a difficult thing. And it finally says, listen, stand fast. You know, stand up. It uses the word victory, the death. Where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting in this regard? This is a battle that's going on between man and death in this regard. And in the finality, he says, our toil is not in vain in the Lord, implying that our toil against this earth without the Lord is in vain. It's always in vain. Nobody stops death. I've said this a couple of times throughout this thing. Death and taxes, they're the two things people say are absolutes. People don't pay their taxes a lot of times. They avoid taxes. There's a whole debate in this country. How much taxes should people pay? They don't pay their fair share. They don't pay their fair share. People avoid taxes. They do not avoid death. It always comes. I want you to consider in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 58, against the pronouncement of judgment on Adam. It is a battle for his entire life, one that he will lose. But our toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's the only way we're ever going to produce something of merit before God is to be in the Lord. We could produce all our life and leave and it's all gone. Doesn't matter anymore. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ends up in a place of punishment and death and difficulty, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. That's the only way our toil is going to not be in vain, is if it's going to be in the Lord. So our battle will be the whole life, and it's going to result in death. It really is. You can clearly see why a person like Solomon would write Ecclesiastes and say, man, this is just all vain. It doesn't mean anything. None of this matters. We should note also this. Was death natural for man? Was man created to die? No, it wasn't natural. We call it, you know, we say something like on a death certificate, died of natural causes. Death actually wasn't natural for man. God didn't create man to die. Now, it's natural that man dies now because of the pronouncement here. But I want to say this. We say it's natural, but it's happening because God actually pronounces it's going to happen. He says what's going to happen. He sovereignly declares something, and now it's going to happen. Just like we've looked at other times where he sovereignly declared something, and then it could happen. Even the extent of reproducing, you know, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. The only way that's going to happen is if God declares it's going to happen. And the only way this is going to happen, death, you know, life and death, these things are happening because God declares them to happen. So it wasn't natural for the man to die. Man was not created to die, he was created to live. But the wages, the toil of sin, the result of that toil is death. It's always death in that regard. Only when man sinned did death become the only option and end unless God intervenes. It's not natural, it's God's punishment. So unless God should withhold his punishment, men die. And there was two that didn't die, right? In scriptures, we say they did not die. Who were they? Yeah, Enoch and Elijah. See, God can do that if he wants. He doesn't have to have a person pass through death if he doesn't want to. He can remove that if he wants to. He's not limited. This command doesn't limit God in any way, shape, or form. It limits man. It's a pronouncement of judgment on man in this regard. The wages of sin is death. And we'll say this then finally this morning, and the next week we'll pick up with a little bit of the study of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Man without God is nothing and comes to nothing. Man without God is nothing, and he comes to nothing. He, via Eve, had pursued a course so that he would not be accountable to God, so that he, as his own God, would not have any need of God. In other words, via Eve, he said, listen, I don't need to be accountable to God. She gives me something, and I don't have to be accountable to God anymore. But yet, he is completely accountable to God in this regard. He's saying, I don't have any need of God when he ate of that fruit. He was not simply just pursuing some new truth, by the way. He and Eve were, you know, sometimes don't we talk to people and you say to them, so where are you at in life? And they say, well, I've been studying a lot of religions. I met somebody like that one time, a young man. He was very engaging to talk to because guess what I was talking about? A religion. You know, here I am talking about Christ, and he says, well, I'm very interested now. I've been studying religions, world religions in school. And I've been studying Hindu, and I've been studying this, and I've been studying that. I'm interested in what you have to say. Tell me more about that. He was interested in the pursuit of some truth or some knowledge or something like that. He was interested just in some new idea, much like those Greeks were. When you see somebody seeking some new truth or religion or existential truth, they seek something new in that regard. What is it they're always looking for? Are they looking for the truth? What are they really looking for? An easier way. They're looking for something that satisfies themselves on some level. The only truth they'll discover and they'll actually subscribe to in the end will be the one that most meets their personal desires. It's always going to be one of their own making, a god of their own creation, something of their own mind. It's going to work that way. So that people say, well, I can't believe in a god that would do this Or I can't do this because of this. I can't believe that because of this. It's just not to their liking. It's not to their making. Now, Adam can't just simply say, well, I was just seeking some new truth out there. He was seeking something, and Eve was seeking something that was to their own satisfaction. But now they will have no satisfaction. And they, in the end, they result in nothing. They don't become like God. They become just the opposite. They become completely, well, they always were, but now they become completely under the sovereignty of God in a way they don't like anymore. It's no longer necessarily for their benevolence. It's now just simply under the sovereignty of God and all that that means. Adam had rejected God, and now God has brought punishment for that rejection. He's going to face death. Okay, I'm going to stop there with about 3 minutes left. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Okay, next week, I want to spend some time on looking. If you'd like to consider this week, you can just kind of look through the Old Testament. You might use a concordance or something. And consider what this Old Testament says about the afterlife. What was their view of the afterlife? You actually won't see a ton spoken of it. And so then you start thinking where's our clearest concept of what the afterlife is? Yeah, when Christ came in the New Testament, that's when we get a clearer idea of, I don't know if it's clear, to be honest with you sometimes, but it's pretty clear for the things we need to know, let me put it that way. But there's an afterlife for sure, and it's spoken of quite a lot in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, it's something that's kind of veiled and hidden away, much like Christ is veiled and hidden away. Because without Christ, there is no afterlife. There really is, I mean, there is, but it's not a good one. It's not one that you would look forward to in any way, shape, or form. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer, and we'll be done a couple minutes early today. Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give to us, and most of all that these blessings come in the form of Jesus Christ, your Son. We know that we will not partake of any of them except we be in him. And so we pray, Father, that you would cause us to be in him, that you'd cause us to seek after him, to please him. And we pray, Father, that in all matters of life, that we would always consult with you and seek to please you. We pray, Father, that you'd be with us now as we go into the worship service. We ask that you clear our hearts and minds before that time of anything that would keep us from a complete and submissive worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.